All right, well, we're glad to have you locally this morning, and those that have joined us via the internet, we appreciate that. We always sign on about 11:15 and usually make it right on the button. This morning we've got a special treat in store. Brother Jerry Lockhart, he retired from the ministry in Texas several months ago, and he thought he was just going to be sitting around twiddling his thumbs all the time. And with nothing to do, and that fellow, he can't hardly nail him down. He's just always on the move, going somewhere, doing something. And I'm glad to have him up here. He never will let me know in advance when he's coming because, you know, he knows I'll ask him to preach. Well, he didn't let me know today, and it's really sad he didn't because there's a lady that I've been inviting to church, and she said, well, if Jerry Lockhart ever comes, I'll come. And so, Lita, if you're listening, he's here today. But anyway, now her husband works and so forth. But some folks from used to live out in Texas. They're living here now. And Jerry, of course, Jerry and Barbara moved from Texas down to around Fort Payne. And he's been going to Bible conferences, and he teaches every Tuesday and Wednesday night online. And this is the second time they've been able to come up and be with us. The first time he wiggled out of it. But this time he's not going to be able to because he's going to preach to us this morning. I'm glad to have you, Brother Jerry. Come on, preach to us.
There's a couple of things I need to correct about what Brother Steve said. One is I just retired from being a pastor. I never intended to quit preaching, and I don't know how to quit preaching. I'm a little bit like my dad. He used to say if he didn't have a church to preach in, that he'd just preach to the preach off the stump and shake hands with the bushes. And so Barbara was afraid I was going to do that, so we bought this house that has no trees on the whole lot. The other thing I wanted to correct was that this is the third time I've been here since we moved up here, but we came to church last Sunday night, but y'all didn't. I'm just saying. I took Barbara downtown, bought her a Ben and Jerry's ice cream, made her sit down on the park bench, and I preached for 30 minutes. Oh, we had a good time, and it just cost us gasoline, so not a problem. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. The subject that I want to talk to you about has been on my mind for about a week and a half, and it stems from, probably 40 years of observation. Not anything that's happened recently, because frankly, I think it's been this way for somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 years or so. But I want you to notice something. The Lord Jesus Christ has explained here in Luke 16 about why it is that you cannot serve God and mammon. Most of you probably grew up around in and around sermons, churches, or doctrine, or whatever, that always threw mammon into this great big pile of junk lumber, junk wood out of the forest that was just going to burn up. That's not true about mammon. If it were true, verse 9 wouldn't exist. He said to the 12, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you. They? Friends? Friends of, which is in association with, friends in association with the mammon of unrighteousness. Do you know what the Lord meant by that? You know what I think He meant by it? I think He meant make yourself friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you. Who was He telling that to? The 12 apostles. You know why? That's a prophecy. It was obscure, shrouded by a mystery, but they were going to fail. So along comes the biggest failure of them all, the Apostle Paul, who received the gospel of Christ. And it was the only way he could get saved. How that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again for our justification. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That sorry, good-for-nothing friend of the mammon of unrighteousness became a friend to the 12 apostles. You know how he did it? He took up offerings of the mammon of unrighteousness and took it back to Jerusalem to them. Repeatedly. Now, if you don't think that's what the Lord meant in verse 9, I'd be willing to turn the pulpit over to you and you give me your 30 minutes on what it means. I'm just kidding. Don't take me up on that. But this is right after, in other words, well, I want to read to you some scripture here that fits everybody I've ever met. I don't care whether you like that statement or not. After he gets done talking about this mammon thing, there was some murmuring in the crowd. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. You know, the derision of man toward man begins with murmuring. That's why I said it was murmuring. Verse 15. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto them, the Pharisees who derided him, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we are they which justify ourselves before men. You know, the most egotistical speech you'll ever hear uses the singular word I way too often. I am this, I do this, I have this, I want that, I will get this, I will not let somebody stop me from being who I am. You just said, God, accept me as I am. Well, no, I don't. I accept you the way the Bible tells me you are. In which case, I won't be the biggest word in your vocabulary. But the second worst conversation you can have, and I'm sure I'm talking to people who know exactly what I mean, is when the word I is third. Yeah, but I didn't do that. Yeah, but I didn't get. I'm not the one. No, I was. No, no, no. I can justify myself. I may tell a little bit of a fib when I justify myself, but I can do it. It's hard to just simply look at yourself the way you and the Lord are the only ones who know the way you are. Can you look at yourself the way you know the Lord can see you? Look at the next phrase. But God knoweth your hearts. Well, he does. Today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, he knows the hearts of the saved. He knows the hardness of the hearts of those who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. And I don't want to sound callous or make the Lord sound callous when I say this, but if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the only words the Lord is interested in you hearing is how that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. The Lord isn't interested in how smart you get about the Bible. I mean, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, your fate is sealed anyway. So he's not interested in you learning a lot from the Bible and becoming terrific at setting people straight about their bad doctrine, if there's never been a moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior. But if he did see you trusting him as your Savior, if the Lord can then see you in that position, he sees you as righteous, but he also knows how you use his word. Now that brings me to the title of what this is all about. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I wanted to use that passage about the Pharisees justifying themselves before men, because I know life, and I know that we all do that. We may not all do that all the time, but there are certain times or certain people that we talk with that we always justify ourselves. always. Notice he says, verse 1, I charge thee, Timothy, Paul telling Timothy, for the Lord's sake. Remember that. Now, everything Paul told Timothy and Titus and Philemon were books that are written to individuals. Everything he told them for Christ's sake. It is for the sake of the Lord in the lives of people around them. So when I'm looking out here at you, I don't know which ones. I know several of you and I've heard your testimony, but many of you I don't know your testimony. But I'm going to assume that if you're listening to this, you must have a reason to want to listen to a Bible class. And so therefore I'm going to make the assumption that I'm talking to saved people. I don't assume you're all saved. I make the assumption that I'm talking to saved people. Anytime you get a crowd of 10 people or more, you ought not to ever assume they're all saved. That's why the gospel of Christ is the focal point of every sermon, every time. Same people. I preached to the same 18 to 25 people in Selma for years and years, and about 6 years into the preaching at that church, went to a Bible conference that Brother Moore had out on the beach down there, and two or three people preached, and then Brother Moore had me preach, I think, right before lunch or something. And in the middle of that sermon, there was something that just stopped me like this. This was like the outline I was using was worthless, which it probably was at that particular moment. And I said, it seems to me that somebody here is lost. It's a great big crowd, so that's probably true. And I saw this in my mind's eye. I'm not pulling your leg about this, but I decided that if there was somebody there lost, that it was probably somebody in somebody else's Bible class. It was a woman who went to the Selma church that came rushing up the aisle as soon as the thing was over and grabbed me by the neck and said, it was me. I was lost. But now I'm saved. You see, the whole point about that, folks, is everything else we say is secondary to the gospel of Christ. So don't let what I say here, what I drag out of this verse in a moment and run off for 20 minutes or so on it, don't let it preclude the idea that the gospel of Christ is what this is all about. This is everything is for Christ's sake. Today it's for the church, the body of Christ's sake, but everything is for His sake. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the word, long-suffering, that I want to talk to you about. But I may not say as much about the doctrine side of this. I want you to understand that every time Timothy was to preach, he was not only to be ready to preach, as in the second phrase, be instant in season, out of season. He was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, but he was to do it with, check me out on this. Did he say long-suffering and doctrine? No, he didn't. He said all long-suffering and doctrine. All. How do you have all long-suffering? Now, if you ever had a child, you know what long-suffering is because you had to be long-suffering. But there was always a point when the long-suffering stopped, wasn't there? Yes, there was. But whether you're a good parent or a bad one, there's a spot where the long-suffering stopped. But the Lord says, with all long-suffering and doctrine. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Think about all long-suffering. What are we supposed to be long-suffering about? What difference would that make? If it's all long-suffering. I've seen people who were very good at ending an argument and walking away, and thereby winning the argument. The best I ever saw was Brother E.C. Moore. And Brother Moore could walk away from an argument when he knew there was no answer for what he was saying. He didn't want to gloat over the winning of an argument. He wanted to leave it in the mind of the individual. As a And I think Brother Atwood was standing there when this happened one time. There was this strange sort of an argument about what it took to be saved and so forth amongst a bunch of people standing in the middle of a church at the close of a session of a Bible conference. And finally, this guy who was not fully understanding it or didn't seem to understand it, or he was trying to get his viewpoint to be the acceptable viewpoint, or I don't know what his problem was exactly. He said, "All right, Brother Moore, here's the deal. I'm lost. What do I do about it?" Brother Moore said, "You are lost?" "Yeah, I'm using the example. I'm lost." Brother Moore said, "There isn't anything I can do about it," and turned around and walked away. He won the argument by walking away. There couldn't have been any more long suffering expressed than he just expressed there, and yet he walked away. You know why he couldn't do anything about it? Because when somebody knows what the gospel of Christ is, there ain't nothing you can do for them. You can beg them to believe it. It won't make any difference. You can say, "I sure hope you do. I'm waiting around for you to..." No, that won't work. You can't do anything for them. You don't know of a single individual you can get saved. You never have gotten anybody saved, and you never will. It is the Lord. And it happens at a moment in time when the individual who realizes they're lost gives up on themselves and allows the Lord to save them. Back to the deal about long suffering. Long suffering does mean exactly what the word implies. It means putting up with anything and everything. See, right away, we don't want to do that, do we? Right away, we've got parameters. We've got corners. We're not going to do this. We're not going past that. When it comes to preaching the word, being instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, it's with all long-suffering and doctrine. But it's with all long-suffering. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. There was a preacher many, many years ago who was in and out of our circle. He believed in rightly dividing, but he had an ulterior motive to his preaching. He was always seen himself primarily as an evangelist, and he had a Calvinist streak about a mile and a half long. And so he would come fellowship with us, and he would study with us, and he would invite us to study with him. And many friends of mine went to his Bible class and so forth. And I always enjoyed being with him. He's no longer with us, but he's been dead about 20 years. His name was Dusty Rhodes, and I'm pretty sure Brother Steve met him. I don't know if anyone else did or not. But Brother Dusty told me one time, he said, "I want to challenge you." And I said, "Okay, how are you going to challenge me?" He said, "You've been listening to Brother Moore and Brother Jordan and all these other guys that have been giving you rightly dividing Bible classes, lo, these many years." And at that time, it was about 14 or 15 years. I said, "Yeah." He said, "I want you to get a Bible that has no markings in it, no center reference, no marginal references, nothing, just the Scripture. And I want you to get to read the book of Ephesians forward and backward, backward and forward and backward, and just study the book of Ephesians by itself." Now, I really believe that what he thought would happen was that I would see some element of Calvinism that I had never seen before. So I went home and I found a Gideon Bible out that had come. Someone had left a box full of them, probably out of some hotel or motel that wasn't in business anymore. And lo and behold, it didn't have anything except the Scripture in it. So I read Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then I read 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Then I read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And I did this over and over and over, back and forth, because I knew when I was going to see Dusty again, and I wanted to tell him how many times I'd done it. So I forgot how many times I did it before I ever saw him again. But I went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, over and over and over and over and over. It was amazing what's in that book. I don't know how many times I've recommended people do that, but if you've never done that, do it. Ephesians is the epitome of doctrine to you and me. It's you and me. And we're here. I don't think you'll become a Calvinist if you read it. But like I think that Brother Rhodes was probably trying to get me to become. But I do believe you'll learn some things you didn't know was there. And one of the things that I saw real clearly was that there's two delineating marks in this book. There really is. One is in chapter 2, verse 4, and the other one is in chapter 4, verse 17. You can break the book down that way. He says chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." Another demarcation point. So what is Paul trying to make us see there? Well, from chapter 4, verse 17 on, it's about the way we live. As a matter of fact, did you realize that in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25, that Paul has to tell saved people not to do some of the silliest things? Put away lying? Yes, he had to tell saved people to not lie. No more stealing? Yes, he had to tell saved people not to steal anymore. And on and on. Now listen, folks, if you can't find the problem with the world in amongst saved people, you'll never understand the rest of the world. The problem is flesh. We are flesh. That's just what we are. He saved us in spite of what we are. Not in spite of who we are. He only saves those that will believe on him. But he saved us in spite of what we are. What? We're flesh. In my flesh, Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. And he'd been preaching 30 years when he said that. Well, I believe that. I don't believe there's anything good in my flesh. The only thing that's even anywhere remotely connected to my flesh that's any good is my wife, Barbara. And she come up here to hear Steve preach this morning and got cheated out of 2 hours of it. Talk about somebody that's long-suffering. But back in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." There's two or three things that I know about the given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. One is I can't measure the gift of Christ. Therefore, there is no end to the grace that is going to be bestowed upon me. No end whatsoever. No end whatsoever. If you hear one day that Jerry died, that is the ultimate grace. I went to sleep in Jesus. If you hear that, don't say, "Oh, what a shame. Jerry died." Come on, folks. You know that's not a shame. I mean, you don't necessarily know that, but I'm here to tell you. I've got a testimony of salvation. Got saved when I was 22. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm going to glory. So it won't be a shame. But anyway, the other thing I know about the measure of the gift of Christ is I've got it now. It is grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. See, the world is in grace, and the bulk of the world doesn't know it. The reason the world is in grace and they don't know it is because they've never come to the knowledge of the fact that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification. Even if they heard it growing up. I heard it growing up. My brother Jack and I went to the exact same churches. He quit when he was 15. I probably quit a few months before that going, so You know, I heard about another year and a half or so after Jack had quit going to church as a teenager. And in later in life, after I was saved and so on and so forth, when I go back to my dad's church, I would always think somewhere in the process of leaving there and going back home or wherever, I would always have these thoughts about, I wonder why our father, mine and Jack's dad, never ever said anything to us about why we quit going to church. He never did. He never did. After I saw what rightly dividing meant, a lot of that perplexed me even more. And I didn't see that until I was 31 when I started hearing Brother Moore preach 40 years ago. But it would bother me even more that my father never did say anything to us about it. And then as time went on, and my father then began to learn from both Jack and I some things that he had failed to see in all of his time spent in the Bible. And I don't want to go into detail about any of that sort of thing, but what I come away with saying, oh, I can now see why he didn't say anything to us. It wasn't his place to. He didn't have anything to say to us. So, well, he's your father. At that church, he was my pastor. Unless I went to him, he didn't have anything to say to me about the Lord, about going to church. He could have hounded me, and he knew, he had six boys and I was the last. He knew what that would have done. It would have just driven me further away. So he never said anything to us. And I marveled at that for a long, long time, and finally understood. No matter what he understood or did not understand about rightly dividing, he did understand the grace of God. You have to leave people in their grace sometimes. Sometimes that's the most long-suffering you can possibly extend to them. Leave them in the grace of God. Many years ago, one time, some squabble was going on, and I was at this church in a Bible conference, and I preached a message titled, Give As Much Grace As You Take, and there were two preachers that got mad at me for doing it, who obviously had never learned to give as much grace as they took. You see, the point I'm making, folks, is that long-suffering means long-suffering, and it means long-suffering. And again, the word all is in the passage in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. The word all, once again. The measure of the gift of the grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, is that it's endless. In this life, it's endless. It goes to everyone. No one is being cast into hell when they die today because they're bad. Who is it that wouldn't get cast into hell? Bless your soul, people are dying and going to hell today because they won't trust Christ as their Savior. They won't simply believe that He paid the price. They won't simply believe that He gave it all up. They won't simply believe that what He gave up, the Lord God Almighty in heaven, restored unto Him everything. And everything is for His sake. They won't believe that. You know why? It's because they want to be a God themselves. Oh, they would deny that. You won't ever find very many men in the whole world that would want, that would say, well, I want to be a God too. No, they don't. But they are. They are. I don't know that I've got the meaning exactly right, but they're demigods. They're a god to those in the little bunch around them. Remind you of anybody? I think there's a whole gob of media-built preachers who would fit into that category. They're media-built. That's a different category. It's safe to say that grace preachers are never media built. You know, I think Brother Brian Sipes uses the term, which was an old Baptist term, about young preachers called, they used to call them preacher boys. But Brother Brian said about himself when he first went out and started preaching that he was mama called and daddy sent. In other words, daddy paid the bills and mama said, you go preach. And I think he's probably kidding a lot about himself about that, but that's what happens a lot of times. If it ain't mama called and daddy sent, it's friends called and begging for money sent. In other words, that they just go about it that way. And so they're media built. Whatever their media is, they're built that way, and they get as big as their media allows them to get. And when their media gets tired of them, it digs up some dirt on them, as in the case of the guy over in North Carolina a few years ago. It wasn't so hard to find some dirt on him. And as in the case of the fellow down in Baton Rouge, who another preacher dug up on dirt on him because he said something bad about him. And when he found it, it was a bigger pile of dirt than anybody thought it was. And the media drops them. Media built is not the way to build a good preacher. You find a preacher who knows about reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. And when he doesn't use all long-suffering, generally find a way to remind him. All long-suffering. What's the prime example of that? The prime example of everything to us in Scripture is our Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. As far as I'm concerned, this is probably the third greatest message preached by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. First and second would be Acts chapter 13, the first one. I'm talking about recorded in the book of Acts. And the second greatest would be his speech to Agrippa. But nevertheless, I look at this and I think, I don't know. I have never had to face this kind of thing. And frankly, knowing my flesh the way I do, I don't think I would do it. Let me ask you something. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, are you sealed? Good, because we're going to talk about that after a while. And it would be news to them if they said Savior. If you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, how long are you sealed for? Until the day of redemption. If you're sealed under the day of redemption, what can break that seal? Huh? If nothing can break that seal, and you were faced with the kind of opposition Paul's fixing to tell you about here, why wouldn't you just bolt and run? I mean, God's not going to slap you around about it, right? God's not mad at you. In fact, if you face opposition and you bolt and run from the opposition, didn't the Lord already know you were going to do that? Yeah. Did he save you anyway? Yeah. Did he seal you anyway? Yeah. You see what I mean? Look at this. Paul says, I just have to start read this because it is so complete to read the whole thing. So notice in verse 18, when they were come to him, he said, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's where it changes. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit," little s, his own spirit. "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Here's the biggie. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Oh, none of these things move me? I fear some of them would have moved me. I believe I would have dodged a few rocks. Just saying, none of these things move me. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Folks, he's going to go testify the gospel of the grace of God where men have not ever heard it, to men who never had a chance to hear it, whom are subjected only to the grace of God in their lives. He wrote to Timothy and he said, "We know that the law is good and just. It's not made for the righteous. It's made for the lawless." He's in the middle of people trying to kill him. And he's fixing to go to people who want to kill him even more. And as it turns out, he gets thrown into a few jails where guys want to kill him even more. Where some guys vow they ain't going to eat until he's dead. And it goes downhill from there, from slippery to wet. He gets all the way to Rome, sits in prison, has to stand before Caesar with no one there but him. Caesar sees right through the whole problem, turns him loose, turns right around sometime later, not too long, doesn't look like, but sometime later, he grabs him back, throws him back into jail, and this time, off with his head. None of these things move me. That is the epitome of long suffering. How much would you go through to do what you do for Christ's sake? How much could you put up with to get done what you came to do? Jeremiah, you remember, was once thrown into a pit, wallowing around in the slime, no doubt. And his flesh cried out, in effect, that the Lord had deceived him. The Lord reminded him he never deceived him. He said, I told you how long this is going to be and how long this is going to last and how bad it was going to get. You see, the point I'm making is we don't have the perspective, oftentimes because of how easy it is for us. I was at home alone one night when I was 22 years old. Actually, Barbara and the kids were already in bed. When I simply gave up and asked the Lord to save me. I was invited to a beautiful home on a beautiful lane that went around the edge of a beautiful little pond into an air-conditioned, actually heated in the wintertime, setting where a man stood up in front of me and started reading out of the King James Bible and taught me what rightly dividing was. We lived in an air-conditioned home at that time. We sold that home, moved to Birmingham, lived in an air-conditioned apartment. Didn't even have to mow the grass. We left there and moved into a brand new home in Illinois. Lived there a year and a half. Came back to the South and started pastoring Selma Berean Bible Church. After about 6.5 or 7 years of that, I taught some Bible classes in Mobile, lived in a cheap rent, air-conditioned home, until a friend said, "Can you come to Texas?" I went to Texas. I didn't even put miles on an automobile that I had. I drove a rental car every time I went to Texas till we decided to move there. And the Lord provided us to live in an air-conditioned home. And a short time after that, allowed us to buy one. Then the Lord provided such a way that we could actually build a church building. And this went on for a total of 27 years. And we came back to Alabama and bought a beautiful air-conditioned home. And I just stood up here and admitted to you that I'd probably dodge some of those rocks. I hope you catch a drift of what I'm telling you, folks. We've got it easy. We're the ones at the end of the dispensation of the grace of God who've got it made. We're probably also the least zealous for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of all people of all time. Those who were, think about the Dark Ages and little groups of people hiding with a candle and reading Paul's words, trying to find out what the Lord wanted them to do. About people who held the Word of God in caves in southern Romania and northern Turkey because that was the only place it could be safe. And people who stood up against the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church until they died. Men who preached for hours about the gospel of the grace of God until their throats were parched. and men who sat in prison and would not recant the fact that they had preached illegally on the street in London until rats chewed off their toes. We've got it made. Paul said, "The trouble I've seen, the trouble I'm in, the trouble I'm facing, that pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ did for me. I'm a blasphemer, lost, doomed, and damned, and on the road to hell. Then one day I found out Christ died for me. I could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I could be saved." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not talking about the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here, but I want to leave you with a principle here that I believe is very, very strong in this passage. You know, if you're going to go with the long suffering and doctrine, you have to determine in your life that you're going to live a principled life. That is, you're going to live your life for Christ's sake, with the principles that are laid down in your Bible from beginning to end. Principles don't change. They are, as the other word is, axiomatic. They turn on the same axis. You see, the phrase out of Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." He shall. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall." If in all your ways you acknowledge him, do you know what you're acknowledging? You're acknowledging that what Paul wrote to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says that. You find out you are acknowledging, if you're acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you're acknowledging that in 2 Timothy 2 verse 7, he said, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." How many things? All things. Here's what I believe is a great principle to remember. Now, when I say this, I'm not saying, you know, there's every incident in your life where you should do this or else you drop the principle. But I'm saying to you that this should be a principle of your life that should come foremost in your mind before you decide to do something else with the principle, with this issue that comes up. Consider this principle. This is all about whether or not you sue anybody or so on and so forth, and who it is that the body of Christ is going to one day judge, and why therefore would you go before law and so forth. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers and all that. But look at verse 7. "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." Now watch this. "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Is that too tough a principle for you? Consider the examples you have. Was it too tough a principle for them? You know, when Paul appealed unto Caesar, it was because the law was on his side. He was a Roman citizen. The law told him he could do that. The law of the land was set that way. You see, he had a principle that he was following that overrode putting up with everything. And it was this: "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." And the ministry. Learn the priority. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Know the principles. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There have been people who owed me money, and I said to them, "You owe me money." There have been people who owed me money, and I never said a word to them. Why? Well, I considered it. And I considered it on the basis of other things that the Scripture teaches me how to do. I can be defrauded. Y'all ought to take care how you try to defraud me, though. Because there's some instances where I would buck up against being defrauded. But there are others that I would just take it. A man once come to me and begged me for $800. I said, okay. I gave it to him. If you'd have known me at the time, you'd have known I didn't have $800 to give him. But I gave him $800. He said, I'll get this back to you at the end of the month. It's never come. The end of the month has never come. There's a principle that says, give, and it shall be given unto you. It doesn't say, give, and you'll get paid back. It says, give, and it shall be given unto you. That's a great principle. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. I never missed the $800. Not even at the time. I don't know if you catch what I'm talking here about all long-suffering. If you bear in mind that everything that we do is for Christ's sake, everything that we do is due to the fact that there is a gospel that must be easily and freely spread. I gave you the gospel of Christ freely, Paul said. Without charge, he said. He said, I robbed other churches to do you service. He wasn't bragging about that. He was pointing out those people's error. What is it that would keep you from serving someone in whatever capacity the Lord wants you to serve them with all long-suffering and doctrine? Brother Steve?